Father in heaven, we surrender ourselves right now to you. And Father, we are not even capable of fully surrendering ourselves. We don't know how to do it. We're not capable of it. Self cannot yield up fully itself. And so we need a supernatural thing to happen. Father, we need you to come in by your Spirit and do what you've promised to do, to send the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. Isn't that John 16:13 or somewhere in there? Father, we need you to be true to that promise, to come and do for us and in us what we could not manufacture on our own. So Father, by your Spirit, open Scripture to us, open the life of Jesus to us, open these 5 or 6 lessons to us in this chapter. And Father, may we be observing not only in an aesthetic or an intellectual or an academic sense, but Father, may we be practicing and applying the incredible lessons that are found herein. Because Father, if they were applicable to the disciples of old, surely they are applicable to your modern disciples. And Father, we want to be those people. We want to be the people who you have put on earth to tell the good news of how awesome you are, how beautiful you are, and to proclaim the gospel. And so, Father, do this supernatural work in us, we pray, not just in today's chapter, but in our whole reading of this incredible book, our thorough, purposeful study of the life of Jesus. And Father, may this not be a one-off, just an episodic occurrence where we're looking into the life of Jesus, but may this be a part of a larger theme in our lives where we are at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. So, Father, come and do through your Spirit what we could never do for ourselves, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today's chapter, chapter 48, Who is the Greatest, is based on several passages, and I'm going to read a few of them. Matthew chapter 17, which we've spent quite a little bit of time over the last couple days, right? But Matthew 16 and 17 we've been in over the last few days. So Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 27. Oh yeah, this is great. So I'm going to read that. I'm going to read just a selection of passages upon which today's chapter is based. And we're beginning in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, so we're back in Capernaum, right? This is where we've spent a lot of time in Jesus' ministry up to this point. More time in Capernaum to the north than even in Jerusalem to the south. And there are strategic reasons for that. One of them was just the basic receptivity. In Galilee, there was an openness. There was a greater reception to Jesus. And the closer that he got to Jerusalem, the less receptive and the more hostile they were. And so it says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him and said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from their son?" Or, excuse me, let me read that more carefully. "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "Well, from strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Oh, yeah, we're going to talk about that. That's very, very cool. Okay, now chapter 18. At that time, the disciples, I'm in verse 1, came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are changed, transformed, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Then Jesus does the section where he warns about offenses and says, if you're foot causes you to sin. I'm not going to read that whole section. Then he does the parable of the lost sheep. That's beginning in verse 10. Let me read that. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek for the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 who did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then we come to a very well-known section of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, which is Jesus' counsel on dealing with a brother in error or a sister in error, those that are potentially going astray, like the sheep that he had just mentioned moments before. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you and you tell him his fault between you, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, hey, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Okay, that's the well-known passage there on dealing with brothers and sisters that go astray, Matthew chapter 18, and it's in the immediate context of the lost sheep that heaven rejoices over when the sheep is found. We'll come back to all of that. Not going to read, there's just one short section on Luke, and I think that's where he sets the child in the midst. But let's go to Mark chapter 9, because there is a passage in Mark 9 that is not found in Matthew or Luke, I don't think. So Mark chapter 9, and I love this passage. I've preached on this passage several times. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, so that's very similar. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Then beginning in verse 33, the who is the greatest. But then beginning in verse 38, this is a unique section, an interesting section, and I really, really like it. And it features prominently in our chapter today, chapter 48. So I'm in Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Now John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. Okay, we told him off because he does not follow us. We tried to stop him. Okay, now they are assuming that they're going to receive the commendation of Jesus. Jesus will be like, good for you. Way to set him straight. But look at this, verse 39. But Jesus said to them, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now that I'm thinking about it, this account does occur, at least in Matthew, I believe, perhaps also in Luke, but it just doesn't occur right here in this flow. It's probably the kind of thing that Jesus said repeatedly. And of course, we should just maybe say a word about that. Part of the reason that some of the teachings of Jesus occur in different locations and in different places in the Gospels, they feel sometimes like there's this nice, smooth sequence, and other times they feel more jumbled together. Well, the reason for that is that Jesus didn't say all these things just one time, right? The parables that Jesus told, he would have told many times. And the teachings that Jesus taught, he would have taught many times. And those teachings would have fit in different circumstances and situations equally well. And so we find that very often there's a flow and a consistency, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, but other times they're in slightly different locations. And again, the reason for that is that Jesus would have been repeating these teachings and these principles and these truths and these lessons over and over and over again. And this is then Matthew's take on it, Mark's take on it, Luke's take on it, and also John's take on it. Okay? None of them wrong, all of them right, but all of them unique and significantly different. Different enough, again, as we've said, to rule out collusion and to corroborate that these were things that Jesus actually said and did. So then verse 42, Jesus warns of offenses. I'm still in Mark 9. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whoa. And then again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into the grave, into hell, into the fire that will never be quenched. I'm going to jump down to verse 49, where he talks about salt, okay? For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This is a very good example. When Jesus talks about the salt of, you are the salt of the earth, that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel. And so again here, Jesus was repeating these teachings in different circumstances to different audiences, just like I do, and just like any preacher does. If you've found a really great truth in Scripture, you're like, whoa, this is great, and you preach it in North Carolina, well then you can also preach it in New Zealand, and you can preach it in New Guinea, right? You can preach it all over them. You can preach it in New Jersey, right? So these truths, Jesus was teaching in Galilee, and he was teaching in Samaria, and he was teaching in some of the smaller villages in the hill country, in Jerusalem, in Judea. He was teaching these things all over the place. Okay, I think that's enough reading for now. We may reference back to either Matthew 17 or 18, Mark 9 or Luke 9, but that gives us a good sense that what we're dealing with here, and again, Ellen White does a really great job of capturing this in The Desire of Ages and of tying these five or six lessons together in a really logical and sequential way. And she actually sets this up really, really well in the first two paragraphs. And so, as is often the case, we're just going to read here the first two paragraphs of chapter 48. So it says, on returning to Capernaum, Jesus did not go to the well-known resorts. And when I read that word, I thought to myself, it's a really good illustration of how language is fluid, right? Like if I told you today that I was going to a resort, you would think I was going on a vacation to a well-known hotel, like a four-star hotel or something, to a resort. But in the days of Ellen White, right, because language is fluid and it's plastic and it sort of morphs and moves, a resort was just a place that you repeatedly went to, right? And so she says, on returning to Capernaum, Jesus did not go to the well-known resorts. This does not mean he was, you know, sitting, you know, under a little cabana on a lawn chair, you know, drinking a coconut drink. That's not what's on offer here. But just the places that he typically went. Okay? Now watch this. Where he had taught the people, but with his disciples, quietly sought the house that was to be his temporary home. During the remainder of his stay, it was his object to instruct the disciples. Key. And I've highlighted that. You might want to do the same. That little bit there sets up the whole chapter. It was his object to instruct his disciples rather than to labor for the multitudes. Okay, so that opening paragraph sets up the chapter that's coming, and a series of related lessons follow in this chapter. Again, gem, 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 gem. A lot of great stuff here. Second paragraph. On the journey through Galilee, Christ had again tried to prepare the minds of his disciples. So these teachings are primarily centered on his disciples to prepare them for that which they could not really comprehend, and that which they're not going to be able to comprehend until after the resurrection, and even then, they're not going to fully grasp it. And that is that Messiah is not going to conquer, but he's going to be apparently conquered. He's not going to kill, he's going to be killed, and then will raise again. And Jesus throws in the element here of betrayal. And so all of this is absolutely stupefying to the disciples. They are perfectly incredulous. They have nowhere to put this emotionally, psychologically, religiously. No, this is a hard lesson to learn because, as I mentioned last time we were together, I think, or maybe the time before that, you're not going to overturn centuries of messianic expectation in a few days or even a few weeks. And so Jesus knows that these are lessons that will have to be, you know, told again and again and again and again. And so again, I'm going to read that first line there from the second paragraph. On the journey through Galilee, Christ had again tried to prepare the minds of his disciples for the scenes before him. He told them that he was to go up to Jerusalem to be put to death and rise again, and he added the strange and solemn announcement that he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. The disciples did not even now comprehend his words. Although the shadow of a great sorrow fell upon them, a spirit of rivalry found a place in their hearts. Interesting. Okay, they disputed among themselves which should be accounted the greatest in the kingdom. This strife they thought to conceal from Jesus, and they did not, as usual, press close to his side, interesting, but loitered behind, so that he was in advance of them as they entered Capernaum. Jesus read their thoughts, and he longed to counsel and instruct them, but for this he waited for a quiet hour when their hearts should be open to receive his words. Okay, great. These two paragraphs set up everything that's going to follow in this chapter, which is, again, a series of five or six lessons that all are related and were designed to teach the disciples about the nature of the kingdom. In fact, that's a phrase she uses three or four times, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom. And the thought occurred to me just as I was reading there a moment ago, that what the disciples are dealing with here, like, I have tried over the years to learn Spanish, and I know just enough Spanish to get me into trouble. And now the beautiful little church plant that I'm helping to pastor, two of the people that have, you know, encouraged me and invited me and welcomed me into this church plant are both high school Spanish teachers, Jose and Bernice. And you've heard me talk a little bit about Bernice. She's the one that we prayed for, and her books were lost in the mail. And then by a wonderful providence, she was able to get another set of books. That set appears to have been lost. So anyway, they are Spanish, they're native Spanish speakers, but they're also, they're Spanish teachers in the same local high school, which I think is kind of cute and beautiful. But I've told them, look, hold me accountable because I'm trying to learn Spanish. This is something I've wanted to do for years. Australia is not the best place to learn Spanish. Australia is so good for so many things, but I'll tell you a cute little story. I have a t-shirt that says, "Your ego is not your amigo." I love that. Your ego is not your amigo. It's an old Tony Alva quote. Tony Alva is a skateboarder, well-known skateboarder from yesteryear. And so I was wearing that shirt one day walking around Australia. And this was shortly after I arrived there. And I had this fellow come up to me. He's obviously read my shirt. And he says, "Hi, mate. What's an amigo?" Because obviously they don't have the same Latin influence, Hispanic influence in Australia. There are some, of course, Spanish-speaking people there. But, "Hi, mate. What's an amigo?" You know, it's just so cute. But in my attempts to learn Spanish, and I've not been nearly as disciplined as I should have been and could have been, but I'm going to try. You can, if somebody talks very, very slowly, I can, yeah, I got a word there. Yeah, I got a verb there. Yes, I got the reference there. But as soon as native Spanish speakers start doing their, escrito está, no solo de pan vivirá el hombre, sino de toda palabra de la boca de Dios. As soon as they start doing that, I'm just totally lost. Okay. That is similar to what's happening here with the disciples. They're trying to learn a new language, right? A whole new way of thinking about reality, about thinking about Judaism, a way to think about Messiah, a way to think about themselves, a way to think about Gentiles. Like, they're learning a whole new language. And Jesus is like a high school Spanish teacher, and you've got to go over these lessons again and again and again. And again, as slowly as possible so that they can start to pick it up, okay? But it's going to take a while. It's going to take a while. And there is, unlike, say, Spanish, learning another language, Spanish or German or Japanese or whatever, they've got a vested interest here in maintaining, psychologically, religiously, socially, maintaining not learning Spanish. Right? Like, they don't really want to learn the lessons that Jesus is teaching because those lessons are running at cross purposes with their own selfishness, with their own carnality, and with their cultural, social, and religious traditions. So there's this antagonism in within them. They're drawn to Jesus, but they don't love the things he's saying. Right? Not everything he's saying. They like some of the things he says and does, but there's just this antagonism here. And that tension, we all live in that tension, where we feel simultaneously drawn to Jesus, but we are deeply challenged by some of the things he says. Like, how about this one? "Hey, it's better for you, if your right hand offends you, to cut it off. Because it's better to go into heaven without a hand than to go into hell whole." You're like, what? I mean, that's a hard, hard thing to hear. And so just as the disciples had a tension within them, drawn and yet confused, drawn and yet trying to get their mind wrapped around the things that Jesus is advocating, because the kingdom that he's describing is so fundamentally different to the kingdoms that we are accustomed to, we find it difficult to learn this language. And the same struggle that the disciples had, we also have. Okay? So the kingdom language is not our first language. I really like this. This has just come to me right now, but I really like this idea that it's so easy for, like, if I get into a situation where I'm speaking Spanish or my wife's family speaking Romanian, and I get out of my depth, which happens very quickly, I just quickly revert to what I know, which is English. We do the same. when the kingdom ethic, when the nature of the kingdom, when the principles that Jesus is advocating get hard, we naturally, natively resort back to the things that we know well. The problem is that the things that we know well are often not the right things. They're not the good things. They're the things that leads to death, right? Like the proverb says, there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but the end of it is death. But it's just easy for us to reflexively go back to what we know so well, okay? So I think this is a really, really good illustration. Okay, so let's get into this. The first sort of lesson here, well, Jesus does, you know, briefly mention about the who's the greatest, but the way that Ellen White structures the chapter, she actually comes back to that. The first thing that she addresses is this question about the temple tax. And I won't spend a lot of time on this other than to say I think Ellen White makes a few really cool observations. So one final word before I do the temple tax thing. This who is the greatest, this what she calls spirit of rivalry that has crept in, goes back to the very thing that we talked about yesterday, which is that at the base of the mountain when Peter, James, and John were taken up and they saw Jesus transfigured, the reason that the disciples at the foot of the mountain could not do the thing that they could have otherwise done, and which they had done repeatedly in the past, was because of jealousy, envy, rivalry, contention. And that then separated them from Jesus. Right? It separated them from Jesus. She does a really good job here of saying that on the walk to Capernaum, they loitered behind. This is interesting. Check this out. They created physical space so they could have their carnal conversation, but Jesus is ahead of them. This is exactly how it works, friends. When we want to resort to what we know well, the things that lead to death, the natural carnal things that we do, we have to create space between us and Jesus, because you can't have those conversations in the presence of Jesus. Because when Jesus will eventually come to them and confront them about the conversation they were having on the way to Capernaum, they all just go into immediate self-condemnation and they just all put their heads down and don't want to talk about it. So this is a great lesson here, very similar to the lesson about when Jesus was lost back in Luke chapter 2, lost in a day, took Mary and Joseph 3 days to find him. When we create space between us and Jesus, that's not good for us. That's not good for us. And they create this space so they can have a conversation that they think is in secret. But of course, Jesus reads the situation perfectly, just as he had read it perfectly there at the foot of the mount when he said to them, if you had faith, if you had just a little bit of faith, such as it could be represented by a tiny little grain of mustard seed, you could have said to this mountain, be removed. And we've already talked about that. But Jesus read that situation. He now knows what's going on, right? You can just hear the conversations, can't you? On the walk, the nine are saying, hey, what happened on the mountain? And then the three are saying, well, we can't really talk about it. Jesus told us not to tell you. We wish we could tell you, but we can't. Oh, what do you mean? Jesus told you not to tell us? Yeah, we really shouldn't talk about it. Oh, well, why not? And plus, I'm not sure you guys are ready for it, because, I mean, you saw what happened at the foot of the mountain. We came down and you were having trouble doing what you had done earlier. And so I think that Jesus sees something in us, right? This is the three, Peter, James, and John. I think he sees something, you know, so he'll teach you when it's time, or maybe he'll ask us to teach you. I mean, can't you see it? It's so easy to imagine because we do this reflexively. We compare ourselves among ourselves. We look for status. We look to try and have a location above and over. And Jesus knows what's going on, right? Like, he reads the situation perfectly. So he creates a little bit of space. They come into town. And Peter, who's a little on edge, right? They're all on edge over this whole betrayed and crucified and rising again. Nobody likes this. So when Peter's confronted, hey, what about your master? Does your master pay the temple tax? Well, Ellen White does a very good job of bringing out that the reason that this question is asked is because Jesus, she actually says here in that paragraph there, the Savior's attitude toward the rabbinical laws and his plain reproofs to the defenders of tradition afforded a pretext for the charge that he was seeking to overthrow the temple service. So Peter here unwisely, right, and unadvisedly, he just immediately reflexively says, yeah, of course. Oh, yeah. The temple tax, of course. Because he thought to say no, or to have said, well, I don't really know, let me check with him, would have brought shame on himself and on his master. And right, so he quickly says, oh yeah, of course, we pay them. Ellen White then does this really great thing where she says, yes, the temple tax was not a Roman levied tax. It was a religious offering, and that there were people that were screened from or were given allowances from not paying the temple tax. And she says the priests and the prophets. Of course, Jesus is both of those. Remember back to Matthew chapter 12, the importance of this cannot be overstated. She says, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater than Jonah is here, a greater than the temple is here. That's prophet, priest, king. Jesus is prophet, Jesus is priest, Jesus is king. And so she says, look, this was a trick. I actually wrote that in my margin. This is a trick. It's a trick to say, if Jesus pays the temple tax, he's not a priest, he's not a prophet. Okay, which is why, I don't know if you noticed that subtle little detail there, when Jesus tells Peter to go catch the fish and to pull out the coin from its mouth, he says, pay the temple tax for you and me, for the both of us. Because Jesus knew that he was under no obligation to pay the temple tax because, number one, he is the very one to whom the temple itself pointed. He's the very one to whom the priests and all of the sacrifices pointed. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's a prophet. So Jesus is screened from having to pay the temple tax, which again was a rabbinical tradition anyway. But then she makes this incredible point. I love this point. Okay, so it was a trap, and this will become one of a series of traps that the religious leaders are going to try and lay for Jesus, right? And those traps are coming, like in Matthew chapter, 22 or 21? I think it's 22. We're going to get a series of questions like, hey, there was a woman, she had seven husbands, and A, is it lawful to pay, you know, taxes to Caesar? And what's the great commandment in the law? These are all not good faith questions. These are not genuine, sincere questions. They're perfectly disingenuous, and they're designed to trap Jesus, to catch Jesus. So Jesus reads the situation. Peter predictably does not. And so he quickly responds and says yes, and then Jesus does this little miracle thing, which is actually fascinating on another level. He did not take the money from their coin purse, right? They would have obviously had some small amount of money that they were traveling with, not a huge amount of money, but a small amount of money that they would have to purchase things or to stay in an inn or whatever it might have been to help people, no doubt. So interestingly, Jesus does not take a coin from their actual treasury. He supernaturally generates it. And this is again, another one of those kind of slightly weird things in the gospel. It's the kind of thing where you're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming, right? Like, yeah, go catch a fish, use a hook, which by the way, I like that, right? As a fisherman myself, a fly fisherman, I'm like, yeah, Jesus here endorses fly fishing. Okay, anyway, but I've never caught a fish with a coin in the mouth. Go and catch a fish, pull the coin out, and then pay it with that. In other words, it's not coming from us. It's coming from like a supernatural. She actually says, in doing this miracle, he revealed his glory. Because she makes this great point that in the paying of the temple tax, I'll just read it to you here. It says, if Jesus had paid the tribute without a protest, he would have virtually acknowledged the justice of the claim and thus would have denied his divinity. Now, this is a cool point that Ellen White goes on to make. She basically makes this point. Jesus was under no obligation to do so. He had a legal right. He had a divine right. Plus, it's a rabbinical tradition anyway. But Jesus goes along with it. Why? Okay, friends, this is one of the most important lessons in the whole chapter. Why does Jesus go along with this? Key. So as to not unnecessarily enter into controversy over a thing that doesn't really matter. Christians, are you listening to me? Jesus goes along with this so as to not unnecessarily enter into a controversy that's not that big of a deal. This is not a huge deal. Yes, Jesus could have put his foot down and he could have resisted and said, absolutely not. But Jesus accommodated a situation that Peter had unwisely, ill-advisedly gotten himself and Jesus into, and Jesus goes along with it. The lesson here is incredible. So I'm on page 511, 435 in the original. There's a paragraph here that begins, while Jesus made it plain, and this is so good. And you know what I just wrote in the margin here? You know what I wrote in the margin here? Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now, I'm not assuming that everyone automatically, you know, just knows what Romans chapter 14 is about. But Romans chapter 14 is one of the most important methodological chapters in the entire New Testament. I want to say that again. Romans chapter 14 is one of the most important methodological chapters in the entire New Testament, because this is where Paul addresses feasting and fasting and how we, and the days that were assigned for feasting and fasting, and how we as Christians should relate to people who have strong convictions about things that are not plainly revealed. Okay? He calls them doubtful disputations or questions of controversy. And Paul goes through this incredible, well-argued, tightly argued argument, in which the punchline is basically this. The greatest principle is, when dealing with these doubtful disputations or these issues that are important to some but not really biblically hugely significant, the principle is, don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother or your sister. In other words, accommodate yourself to what Paul calls the weaker brothers and sisters. And Paul has a lot to say about this in his letters, but nowhere does he address it more forcefully and more fully than in Romans chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is also another great passage on this. But Romans 14, Paul really gets into. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, in dealing with the question of fasting and feasting and meat sacrificed to idols, Paul goes so far as to say, look, do not destroy the work of God for your meat. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. And then he makes the personal practical application to himself. He says, look, I would rather not eat meat for the rest of my life than to cause a brother to stumble. Friends, that is the kind of selfless, generous, patient, educational magnanimity that we need to have. Rather than asserting my rights, my convictions, my personal perspective and opinion on X, Y, or Z, Paul's like, look, you can have your convictions, but don't make your convictions about things that are not revealed normative for every other person. Incredible. So I just wrote Romans 14 here in the margin. And I preached a 13-part series through the book of Romans. It was the last series that I did in the church in Australia, Kingscliff. And you should listen to that series if you haven't. I was really proud of how that series turned out. It was 13 parts and a whole section dedicated to Romans chapter 14. And so it's worth your time. And I say that with humility. I think I really poured myself into that series. And at the end of it, I was pleased with how it had come together. I want to do it again so that I can make it even better. So maybe I'll get an opportunity to go to some church someday and preach that series again on the book of Romans. But by the way, I got something in the hopper that I'm pretty excited about. Should I tell you about this? Yeah. So a little bit later this year in June, so actually just around the corner, April, May, June, I'm very, very likely going to be going to California to preach a series with my good friend Nathan Renner, where we're going to team teach a series that we will live stream. It will be live streamed. We'll figure out how to do it on Instagram and YouTube and all of that. But the series is going to be, we think, we're about 95% sure, it's going to be like a 5 or a 6 or a 7-part series on just Romans chapter 8. How cool is that going to be? Because Romans chapter 8, as I've said before, is like my very favorite single chapter in the New Testament. It also happens to be either Nathan's very favorite or one of his favorite. And we were like, hey, we should do a series together only on Romans chapter 8. And so I'll keep you posted about that. But anyway, yeah, the book of Romans is incredible. And I wrote Romans 14 here in the margin. And I want to read you this paragraph because it's got those same Romans 14 principles written all over it. Okay? So this is the paragraph that begins, while Jesus made it plain. Here we go. While Jesus made it plain that he was under no obligation to pay the tribute, he entered into no controversy with the Jews in regard to the matter. They would have misinterpreted his words and turned them against him, lest he should give offense by withholding the tribute. That's key. Unless he would give offense by withholding the tribute, he did that which he could not justly be required to do. Friends, do you see this? He's not required to do it. He could not have been compelled to do it on any legal or moral or biblical grounds, but he did it anyway. Why? So as to not enter into unnecessary controversy and make a giant kerfuffle over something that he could just quietly address and move on from to get to the stuff that really matters. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 14. He continues, this lesson would be of great value to his disciples. You are right about that. When Ellen White says that, she's 100% right, because one of the great challenges of the advancement of the gospel into the larger Mediterranean world is, of course, in fact, the challenge, is the infilling or the influx of all of these Gentiles who were not familiar with Jewish rites and Jewish customs and Jewish thinking and Jewish history. And so the overriding question that we encounter in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul is, how Jewish does a Gentile believer in Messiah Jesus have to become in order to be a follower of that Messiah? And this raised all kinds of questions about feasting and fasting and meat sacrifice to idols. And this is why the Jerusalem Council had to meet in Acts chapter 15. So when Ellen White says this lesson about not unnecessarily entering into needless controversy, she says this lesson would be of great value to his disciples. She is spot on there. Exactly right. I'm continuing to read. Marked changes were soon to take place in their relation to the temple service. And Christ taught them not to place themselves needlessly in antagonism to the established order. Oh, just stop it. That is great communication. Not to place themselves needlessly in antagonism to the established order. Don't be a jerk. Don't assert your rights in such a way that you enter into a controversy that is like the small thing when Jesus is trying to get us to win souls to the big thing, which is his kingdom. Right? This is a lesson that we need to learn. So far as possible, they were to avoid giving occasion for misinterpretation of their faith. While Christians are not to sacrifice one principle of truth, they should avoid controversy whenever it is possible to do so. That's Romans 14. That's a perfect summary of Romans 14. We are not to compromise on principle, but Christians should avoid controversy whenever it is possible to do so. In another place, Ellen White says it like this: agree with the people on every point that you can conscientiously do so. In other words, don't look for conflict, look for connection. Right? I have a whole sermon that I preach on this. It's actually a two-part series that you can go find on YouTube. It's titled Bridges, Not Walls: How to Speak to Anyone About Jesus. Bridges, not walls. Because building walls is a piece of cake. It's easy. It takes no creativity to build a wall over and against someone that's different than you, that doesn't believe like you believe, that doesn't see like you see. Yeah, no creativity there, no talent there, no thoughtfulness there. But to build a bridge of connection where you have to learn how to sacrifice some preferences and some things that you might personally have convictions about, but are not principle-based. Right? They're not normative. That is a lesson that we all have to learn. And it's a lesson that, frankly, is hard for people to learn. It's been hard for me to learn it, and I'm still learning it. Okay. Let's see. Okay, then, so that's basically all I'm going to say about that. The temple tax was a great illustration of Romans 14, the principles embedded in Romans chapter 14. Okay, then so that's lesson number one. Now we come to lesson number two. Jesus returns to hey, what were you guys talking about on the road? On the road, I noticed that you drifted behind me. That's unusual. Yeah, I know you guys. I know what's going on. Typically, you'd be around me, be asking questions. Where are we going? What are we doing? But you're sullen. You're discouraged about what I've told you with regards to my trip to Jerusalem and what's going to happen there. I know that when I took Peter, James, and John up the mountain and the nine couldn't cast out the demon, I know what you're talking about. And so the next paragraph says, when Christ and the disciples were alone in the house, while Peter was gone to the sea, Jesus called the others to him and asked, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? And then this line is so great. And I underline this because Ellen White does this again and again. She talks about the presence of Jesus. Okay? The presence of Jesus makes all the difference. It makes the difference in the healings. It makes the difference in the conflicts. It makes the difference when the demoniacs of the Gadarenes rushed at him. Like, she loves to make this point about the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. And here she does it. right? They created that space. They had the conversation that they knew was not the right conversation. They knew it was a conversation that Jesus would not approve of. And so they, yeah, I like what Megan says there. They were like, right? Like Jesus gets them alone and says, hey, fellas, what were you talking about? What were you talking about? And then listen to this. The presence of Jesus and his question put the matter in an entirely different light from that which had appeared to them while they were contending by the way. Shame and self-condemnation kept them silent. Shame and self-condemnation. That's key. That's not the condemnation from Jesus. That's self-generated condemnation. One final sentence there. Jesus had told them that he was to die for their sake, and their selfish ambition was in painful contrast to his unselfish love. Wow, that's a line. That's a line. Their selfish ambition was in painful contrast to his unselfish love. Okay, so we've made this point again and again, that when Jesus shows up, his presence just shifts everything. It changes everything. His presence turns a funeral train into a grand, joyous, celebratory procession. Jesus' presence changes a leper into a whole man. Jesus' presence does stuff. And I want to say this. It doesn't just historically do stuff. It does stuff today. Friends, we want Jesus' presence in our lives. His presence in the Word, his presence in the Spirit, his presence in ministry, his presence in the church community. Jesus' presence changes stuff. And I also like the fact that he asked a question. There's a lot of biblical precedent for that, right? Like, think of the Garden of Eden. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Right? Like, he comes asking questions. Very often in the Old Testament, when God comes for an investigative purpose, he asks questions. He queries, right? The book of Job, you have that great section there in Job chapter 38, where God starts to query Job. He starts to ask questions, right? And this is often God's modus operandi, because God knows that in the answer to the question is embedded the self-condemnation. And I can't overstate this point. God doesn't have to generate artificially with, flames and smoke coming out of his nostrils and his ears and like, God doesn't have to do that. He just asks a simple question. Hey, who told you that you were naked? And in that question is embedded, in the answer is embedded the self-condemnation, the shame and the guilt. And Jesus does that here. This is a consistent biblical theme, right? And I want you to feel that. I want you to feel that you've just sinned. You've just said something you shouldn't have said. You've just done something you shouldn't have done. You just hurt somebody that you shouldn't have hurt. I want you to feel that if Jesus could come to you in that moment, he likely wouldn't say something to set you right, because he knows that you know. Jesus' posture toward you in those moments is interrogative. It's inquisitive. It's, hey, why? Hey, when? Hey, how? And then we know that in the answer is embedded the self-condemnation, the shame, and the guilt. And so we want to avoid those questions, right? That's what's happening here. And I think it's so cool, and it's so strategic and so pedagogical. Like, it's just, Jesus is incredible. I'm going to talk a little bit about that when we get to the rubric. I thought this was, well, I'll skip over that part because I got to keep moving here. Who is the greatest? I'm on now page 512, 435 in the original. This is where she says that they were far from comprehending. They did not understand. They were in ignorance. And two times she says about the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Again, they're trying to learn Spanish, and Spanish is not coming naturally to them. They're reverting back to their own carnal ways, informed significantly by the rabbinical culture in which they've been raised, right? So they're reverting back in the same way that if I get into a situation where somebody's speaking too fast, rah, 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 and I know they know English, I'll just revert to English. And we're learning a new language. That's what we're doing. I love this illustration. I'm really going to run with this. I want to give it even some more thought. We have a language that's embedded in us, a natural, native selfishness that's very much in keeping with, and this is where she goes, the very principles of Satan's own kingdom, which is the principle of self-ascendancy. Who is the greatest? Who's above and who's below? Right? This is inbuilt to us. We don't have to be taught this. That's the language we know. That's our native tongue. Right? We have to learn another language, which is a language of generosity and magnanimity and kindness and self-sacrifice. That's the language that we have to learn, and it's the language that Jesus teaches and taught and is the master of. Right? And so she then goes through this great section here that I won't spend a lot of time on, but she basically says, this is one of those things that Ellen White does so well, she just seamlessly transitions from a for instance here in the interview that Jesus is having with the disciples, and then bam, big picture, meta-narrative, great controversy, satanic ambition, and then she does, I mean, even if I hadn't known that this is, if I hadn't read this, I could have almost guessed what Ellen White would do here. And I think I would have gotten it right. If you would have said, hey, Ellen White's going to, she's going to talk about who is the greatest, and then she's going to go to Isaiah 14, and I will exalt, and I will be above. If Ellen White goes to Isaiah 14, and you would have said to me, hey, where's she going to go next? I would have told you, even without having read this, I'm like 95% sure I would have said, oh, she's probably going to quote Philippians 2. She's going to probably quote Philippians 2. And this is like, I don't know, the fifth or sixth time where Ellen White goes reflexively, instinctively, automatically to Philippians chapter 2, and she does it. I'm on the next page, the paragraph that begins, while Lucifer, right? While Lucifer counted the thing, because she makes the point about how Lucifer did not really want to be like God. He just wanted to have the power and the nature of God, but not the character of God. And then, of course, where's she going to go? She's going to go to Philippians chapter 2, which is that incredible poem, Paul's beautiful poem of the condescension of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, who humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So down, 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 down. And then you have, of course, the reversal of fortune, which is, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, which is the exact opposite of what happens in Isaiah 14, which is, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the da-da-da. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, up, up, up. And then what does the very next verse say in Isaiah 14? Therefore, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So this principle of ascendancy, which is the very principle of Satan's kingdom, she says that. The very principle, this principle of ascendancy results in death, right? We talked the other day about how God has made the world to work in a certain way. Maybe that was the sermon that I preached. I think that was the sermon that I preached. But he has. He's made the world to work in a certain way. The world, the universe, time and space is an extension of the inter-Trinitarian dynamics of giving. Giving, 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 giving. And when we get in the stream of that way of doing life, we live. And when we run against that stream, we die. Selfishness is death, right? Remember that back when I was with Nathan just a couple days ago? Selfishness is death. Those that refuse to give will perish. This is not God arbitrarily imposing some punishment upon people who don't play by the arbitrary, capricious rules that, you know, the big man upstairs invented. That's not what's happening here. It's not about throwing virgins into volcanoes or just doing mindless things in order to appease some capricious deity or to assuage his wrath. No, the universe operates in a way that is consistent with God's own nature and character. And when we operate that way, life is the inevitable end result. And when we operate against that, then death is the inevitable result. So you have Isaiah 14, up, 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 up. The end result is death. And then you have Jesus down, 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 down to death. And what's the end result? Life. By the way, there's this great idea here that resurrection is not just something that happened literally, actually, historically, bodily in Jesus. Resurrection is something that we can, in the words of Wendell Berry, practice. We can practice resurrection. That is dying to self and rising to a new way of living, being born again. Learning a new language, a new way to do it. And the new way to do it is this way that's the reflection of God, the intertrinitarian dynamics of God's own nature and character. It's amazing. And so I would have known, I'm like 95% sure that I would have said, oh, she's quoting Isaiah 14 and she's talking about who is the greatest and the nature of the great controversy. She's probably going to quote Philippians 2. And that's exactly what she does. I'm just going to read it here. It says, I'm in that same paragraph there that begins, while Lucifer, I'm just jumping down a sentence or two, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Now the cross was just before him, and his disciples were filled with self-seeking, the very principle of Satan's kingdom, that they could not enter into sympathy with their Lord or even understand him as he spoke of his humiliation for them. Okay, so she does use the word principle quite a little bit here. She uses the word principle, I think, 5 or 6 times. And when she uses the word principle, she's purposefully she's trying to educate the disciples. In fact, my word for this chapter was almost the word lessons, but I think there's a better word. It was almost just lessons because there's a series of lessons here about the nature of the kingdom. And you could also have the word principle. Principle would be a great word for this chapter because she says principle, 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 principle. Okay. Then she has that great chapter, that great paragraph rather, that begins with the sentence, before honor is humility. A lot of goodness there, but I got to keep moving. Next page, page 514, 437 of the original. She talks about the nature of the kingdom again. She uses the word principle again. She then uses the word tenderly, calling a little child into the midst. And this is where she now transitions to one of these other lessons, right? So this, who's the greatest? Well, I guess this is still a part of that lesson, brings the child into the midst. And then she identifies 3 characteristics of childlike behavior that I thought were really great. She says the simplicity, number one, the self-forgetfulness, number two, and the confiding love of a little child are attributes that heaven values. Make a note of those. Make a note of those. Simplicity, self-forgetfulness, and confiding love. And man, that's true. Ellen White, of course, had children of her own. She had grandchildren. She spent a lot of time around children. And this is a really good summary of how a child's ethos is characterized, right? Like simplicity, yes. Yeah, right? Like children have kind of a one-track mind, you know, like spin me around again. Can I have another cookie? Right? Like there's just a kind of a simplicity with children. It's not complicated. And then the self-forgetfulness, right? Like children they don't suffer from insecurities typically, right? They're just happy to be alive and happy to be joyous, and they're not worried about themselves, and they're not worried about what others think or what they think. They're just being kids. And then finally, I love this confiding love. Man, as a father of 2 boys, I can tell you that both of my boys exhibited this. They exhibited a real desire to be loved by me and their mother, and also to love us. And so I think these are a great, great sort of almost philosophical summary of what it means to be a child. Simplicity, self-forgetfulness, and confiding love. She then goes on to just describe how they should not have been arguing about who is the best, because in the kingdom of God, it's not the one that's the highest, it's the one that's the lowest. It's the servant. Ooh, hold on to that word, servant, because I'm going to come back to it in a roundabout way when I give you my word. Okay? Hold on to that, servant. Hopefully I can remember that. Okay, then we get to the third lesson here, which is the one that we read there in Mark, where Jesus forbids sectarianism, where, hey, we were out, we were preaching, we were teaching, and we saw this guy, and he was casting out demons, and he was preaching in your name, and we forbade him because we said, hey, come with us, and he didn't want to come with us. He just wanted to do his own thing. And they say this, again, assuming that Jesus will commend them for their holding the line. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again because I think it's such a great point and such a great illustration of what's happening here. The disciples can only conceive of 2 realities. Okay, get this in your mind. The disciples, when they meet this other itinerant preacher who's preaching Jesus of Nazareth, we don't know much about him. He just sort of shows up mysteriously in the gospel and then disappears as quickly as he entered. But the disciples could only conceive of 2 realities when they meet this guy. Reality number one, or option, I should say. Option number one is, hey, you can be with us in Jesus. Hey, come and be with us in Jesus. And then when the fellow's like, oh, no, no, you guys are going that way. I'm going this way. But thanks so much for the invitation and the offer. Then the other thing that they can conceive of is that, oh, well, then you're not with Jesus. Okay? So the options are, you're either with us in Jesus or you're not with us in Jesus. Those are the two options. Very binary. And Jesus introduces a third option that had never crossed the disciples' mind. And that is, no, no, they can be with me, but not with you. Whoa. That is a word, my friends. Not everybody that has to be with Jesus has to be with you. Right? Like, Jesus has lots of sheep that are doing lots of things. Lots of different missions. Lots of different talents. Lots of different skills. Lots of different opportunities. And the disciples are like, you're either with us in Jesus or you're not with us in Jesus. And Jesus is like, there's a third option here. They're with me, but they're just not with you. Right? Like, I'm with him. I'm thoroughly, fully supportive of what he's doing. Because no one can cast out a demon in my name or preach in my name and not receive my affirmation and my blessing. And the disciples are like, What? I thought we were your boys. I thought we were... Because again, they're thinking insular. They're thinking, well, there's 12 of us. There can't be any more outside of the 12, right? They're in this mindset. They're here. And Jesus is here, right? So whether they're traveling to the heathen lands or interacting with a Syrophoenician woman or seeing Jesus talk to a Samaritan woman or affirm a Roman centurion, they're here and Jesus is here, right? I love this. I just wrote several woes here. Let me just see what this woe is. Oh, I'm so glad I stopped on this particular woe. Page 515, 438 of the original paragraph begins, the fact that one does not in all things. This goes back to Romans 14. Watch, he loops this together, does a great job of looping back to that earlier lesson about not unnecessarily creating controversy and division, which is exactly what the disciples are trying to do here. They're trying to tell somebody off. Jesus is like, leave him alone. Let him do his thing, man. He's out there preaching. So check this out. The fact that one does not in all things conform to our personal ideas or opinions will not justify us in forbidding him to labor for God. Say it again for the people in the back. Say it again for the people in the back. The fact that one does not in all things conform to our personal ideas or opinions will not justify us in forbidding him to labor for God. Christ is the great teacher. Woo! We are not to judge or to command, but in humility, each is to sit at the feet of Jesus. Come on. We've seen the importance of being at the feet of Jesus. She continues, and learn of him, every soul whom God has made willing is a channel through which Christ will reveal his pardoning love. Wow. How careful we should be lest we discourage one of God's light bearers. Ooh, I like that, since I work for a ministry called Light Bearers. Man, this is such a great point. And I want to say something here, but I need to be careful. I just need to make sure I say this right. Okay, I don't generally like to use myself as a case in point because I say, like the Apostle Paul, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended up. Brothers, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward unto those things that are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So having said all that, I'm only going to say this because I've lived this. I've been on, early in my Christian experience, I had some mentors who basically instilled in me the idea that if people weren't doing things exactly the way that we are doing it, they're doing it wrong. Not that they're doing it different, they're doing it wrong. And I was a young Christian, and these mentors were sincere, they were godly, they were biblically literate, they were intelligent. And so I just took on board, indiscriminately, what they said. I was like, yeah, yeah. And so I actually began to manifest some of that, like, hey, yeah, these people are doing it wrong. Hey, how come these people aren't doing it like we're doing it? Because we're doing it right. And if they're not doing it like we're doing it, then they're doing it wrong. Right? And by it, I mean like life and biblical interpretation and evangelism and ministry and recreation. Okay, but then an interesting thing happened. I continued to read. I continued to study. I continued to grow. I continued to learn. One of my all-time favorite quotations from Ty, it's not exactly a quotation, but it's a great thing that Ty says, and I've quoted him on this over and over again, Ty Gibson. Ty Gibson tells the story of how people would come to him at convocations or camp meetings or wherever, and they would say, hey, you know, I've been following you and your ministry for years, and you've changed. You've changed. And this is often communicated like, oh, that's a negative thing. And Ty would respond and say, yeah, I have changed. And then they'd say, well, what happened? Why did you change? What happened? And I love this answer. Ty would say, well, I kept reading. Yes, yes, yes. I love that. I kept reading. I kept learning. I kept growing. And the person that I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 15 years ago, I don't have to be captive to that person. I don't have to be hostage to that person. Right? As long as the principles remain the same and the text of Scripture remains the same, I can grow in my understanding, and not just in my understanding, but in my attitudes and in my treatment. So I just love that idea. Well, anyway, and an interesting thing happened. I had, early in my Christian experience, I had inculcated, because my mentors had sort of conditioned me this way, and they were also on a trajectory. I'm not condemning them. They're learning, they're growing, but we had this idea, I had this idea, hey, if people aren't doing life and religion and recreation and money and ministry like we're doing it, they're, and food and dress, they're doing it wrong. Those guys are doing it wrong. And in some cases, maybe they were doing things less than optimally, but I very easily made, and I think religious people do this, we very easily conflate my personal preferences with a plain, thus saith the Lord. It's easy to do that. It's easy to have that sort of high and mighty, pious, platitudinous, self-righteous perspective. Like, yeah, I've basically arrived. I mean, this is just embarrassing to say now, but like, you know, I've been a Christian for like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years. And I'm like, yeah, basically got it figured out. Yeah, it's just like you're studying for an anatomy and physiology test, right? Which I did in college and studied and got an A, and I've gotten an A now in Christianity. Man, this is great stuff. And I'm here now as an educator. I'm here as a professor. If anybody wants to learn anything, you come to me and to people that look and think and act like me, and you'll have it basically all figured out. But an interesting thing happened. As I continued to read, as I continued to grow, as I continued to study, I realized that I had actually misapprehended some of the principles. Or maybe I should say it this way. I had some of the principles right, but I had the application wrong. Well, long story short, cut a long story short, and I'm purposely being opaque here because I don't want to be accused of calling out any person, because I myself, I can't just blame my mentors. I had a mind. I could have thought through this, but I did eventually come to say, hey, I actually think maybe it's not just A. Maybe it's like A, B. What happens is that the people who are concretized in their sense of, no, we're doing it right, then all of a sudden I found myself on the other side of that equation, and people are like, oh, look at what's happened to David. Yeah, David used to be, and now he is, and look at what's happened. You see, so I've been on both sides, and maybe you have too, probably you have, where you had that sort of initial judgmental spirit of being able to circumscribe people for not behaving in exactly the way that you thought was the right way. But then if you grow and you learn and you develop and you mature, the people that used to be your allies and even these mentors, they were like, oh yeah. In fact, I just was reminded this last week that one of these mentors was like, oh yeah, David's on his way out of the church. They said that. I mean, this was somebody who like mentored me for years. And because I don't want to go into details, but if I told you the stuff that I was disagreeing with them about, these are things that are about this important, not unimportant, not this important, right? But like this important, they're like, oh yeah, this is a signal. This is a litmus test. David's on his way out of the church. It's like, on my way out of the church, I am falling more and more deeply in love with Jesus at every stage of my development. I'm more committed to Scripture, more committed to Christ, more in love, more service. Like, but because I had departed from there, how does she put it? How does she put it here? The page accidentally turned there. I want to get this exactly right. Because I didn't conform to their personal ideas or opinions, all of a sudden, yeah, I was on my way out of the church. You know, because it couldn't be that maybe I was learning and growing and where I was at now actually more closely aligned with what Scripture actually says. Couldn't be that. Because that would require some self-reflection. It would require some magnanimity. Now, again, I'm not trying to make myself out to be the hero of this story. God knows I'm no hero. I worship a hero. I serve a hero. But it's simply true. I learned, I grew, I developed, I matured. And then that maturation was actually regarded by people who were still in that very narrow perspective as, oh yeah, he's leaving the truth. Are you kidding? I'm becoming more firmly rooted in Scripture. I'm falling more in love with Jesus and these principles, but it is what it is, right? Like, you can't. Then I've reached out and tried to talk to some of these people, and many of them, praise the Lord Jesus, have come along a similar trajectory, because I think that I have seen a template happen in the lives of many people in the development of their Christian experience. They come in and they're very conservative, very rigid, very judgmental. And by the way, I think we almost kind of need that, especially if you're like me, you came out of the world. Like, I needed a shift. I needed a radical change. I needed rules. I needed to go to Sinai and be told, behave like this. I needed that. Later, when I learned, oh, there's principles at work here, I didn't abandon. Like, when I started to learn algebra and calculus, you know, spiritual, religious algebra and calculus, I didn't abandon arithmetic, but neither did I deify arithmetic. I just built upon it. And I think we should all be doing that. And Jesus illustrates that here, because the inclination of the disciples is to forbid somebody else who's not exactly like them. And they think this is going to be pleasing to Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, I want to read it again. The fact that one does not in all things conform to our personal ideas or opinions will not justify us in forbidding him to labor for Christ. Jesus Christ is the great teacher. We are not to judge or to command, but in humility, each of us is to sit at the feet of Jesus. And friends, we have to create space where other people who don't see exactly like we see and don't think exactly like we think can sit at the feet of Jesus. We have to create that space in our communities, in our churches, in our homes with our children. We have to create space for other people to come and sit at the feet of Jesus and for Jesus to teach them his lessons that may not be in the exact order or the exact sequence or in the exact same way that we learned those lessons. And I can tell you as a parent, it's a beautiful thing to see your children coming to many of the same conclusions that you were hoping they would come to, but they're coming to them in their own way. And as a pastor, when you see people in the development of a church, which I had the privilege of seeing there at the Kingscliff Church, which I had the privilege of pastoring for 7 years, and the Troy Church before that for 7 years, when you see people coming to the right places, but maybe in a slightly different way than you got there, we're all at the feet of Jesus. This is what the priesthood of all believers is. We're all equal before Christ. And we should be very careful about circumscribing or being censorious toward people who don't see every single detail exactly like we do. Okay, I wasn't planning on saying any of that. That's a spirit moment there. So I hope that helps some of you. I know it's been extremely helpful to me. Okay. Oh man, so much here. I love the line on the next page, page 516, 439 of the original. Every soul has cost an infinite price. That's something to think about. Every soul has cost an infinite price. In fact, I'll tell you something. Just this morning, I listened to an audio clip that was sent to me by a friend about a lecture that was given recently in a certain situation that I won't go into the details about. But the person sent it to me concerned, like, hey, I think this isn't the way forward on this issue. Would you listen to it? And I was like, yeah, I'll listen to it. So I worked out this morning. And I listened to this like hour-long presentation, and I was like, I didn't like it. I wasn't comfortable with it. And so I found myself wanting to, like, I had to continue to resist the inclination to say this person is wrong. I do think that they are misapprehending a number of things, but I just had to keep telling myself, this is a soul for whom Jesus died. They're on a journey. They're not exactly where you're at, but maybe they'll end up there, and you've got to give the benefit of the doubt. Let them grow. Let them develop. Give space for them to sit at the feet of Jesus. And so I use this as an illustration that just this morning, I had to refrain from my natural, you know, sort of reflex to go into judgment mode. And I think we can judge principles, and I think we can judge actions, and I think we can. Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. We can say, yeah, that's not okay. Yeah, that's not all right. Yeah, we should absolutely judge those things, but we need to be very careful that we don't jump across that chasm and start judging people and their motives. In fact, she actually makes the point. She says, the disciples could not see the motives. They couldn't read the motivations behind this man's not wanting to come with them. And they misapprehended the situation. And we often do that because we look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so, yes, we can be critical and analytical and evaluative of bad ideas. And there's a lot of bad ideas out in the world. You should definitely be on the lookout for bad ideas. There's a ton of them out there. But we should not conflate people that have bad ideas or people that behave badly, that the people themselves are bad. I mean, they're not any more bad than you and I are bad, right? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And that conflation is very easy to do, but it's intellectually lazy and it's irresponsible. And it's flies in the face of the fact that, again, every soul cost an infinite price. We need to remember that. Okay, I'm going to just race along here a little more quickly. She makes this great point about salt. It was really great. And that's from, what was it, Mark there, that all of the sacrifices had salt put on them. The salt is the righteousness of Christ. I thought that was really great. She then compares that to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We should be salted with the righteousness of Christ. I thought that was all very cool. I actually wrote cool in the margin there. She talks about how if we don't have the saltiness of the righteousness of Christ, our profession of religion or of Christianity will be of no value. In fact, it'll be a positive detriment, that we need to not only talk the talk, we need to walk the walk. We need to deal tenderly, kindly, delicately with people, especially those that we think are erring, which is, if I'm not mistaken, where she goes. That's exactly right. So then she goes to the Matthew 18 principle, and how do we deal with those that are, you know, clinging to some ideas that we think are not best, not biblically substantiated or supported? How do we deal with those people? And she uses the word tenderly. She uses the word delicate. We need to deal with these people remembering ourselves, remembering that we ourselves are not perfect. It reminds me of a story that I've told in my sermons many, many times, where there was a woman who had a young child, and she brought this child to Gandhi, and the child had a particular illness that was such that the child had to stop eating so much sugar or it was going to seriously damage the child's health, the little boy's health. And so the mother goes to Gandhi and says, hey, listen, there's no man in the home. My husband has left. My son won't listen to me, but I think he would listen to you. You know, you're a person of significance. You're a person of power. You're a man. And so would you tell my son to please stop eating sugar, because he won't listen to me? And then Gandhi reportedly said to the woman, okay, come back in a week's time. I'll meet you here in a week's time. And the woman was a little confused, like, a week? You just tell him not to eat sugar. And so sure enough, she abided by his request, and she came back a week later, and she said, oh, hey, Gandhi, you might remember me. I was here a week ago. Oh, yeah, of course I remember. And then he turned to the little boy and said, hey, young man, you need to stop eating sugar. You really need to stop eating sugar. It's bad for you. It's bad for your health, and you should listen to your mother. And the advice she's giving you is good advice. And then the little boy was like, okay, yeah. And he took it on board. Well, when the little boy kind of walked away, the mother says to Gandhi, hey, thank you for doing that. Thank you so much, so much, so much. Why couldn't you have told him last week? And then Gandhi reportedly says, well, because I had to quit eating sugar myself. Right. We need to practice what we preach. In dealing with others, we should ask ourselves the question, are we abiding by the very principles that we're demanding that others abide by? Right? We have a high standard. Do we live up to that standard? This is Jesus' exact point in the Sermon on the Mount about, hey, you see that splinter, you see that small speck in your brother's eye. What about the log in your eye? And Gandhi, if the story is true, and I read it years ago, I read a number of books about Gandhi. This was one of the sort of stories about him that before advising someone else to not eat sugar, he was like, well, I need to stop eating it myself. I like that. I really like that. So then she has this great section on dealing with the erring, which is the whole Matthew 18 thing. She has this really beautiful section. Let me see how much I have left. Oh, we're almost done. So I'll just read you this. Really, I just wrote beautiful in the margin here. And I just thought it was really, really lovely. So this is page 517, transitioning into 518. It's the paragraph that begins, we then that are strong. Oh, she actually quotes from Romans 15, which is Romans 15:1 is the outflow of Romans 14. So here again, much earlier, pages earlier, I was like, oh, I see where Ellen White's going with this. And I wrote Romans 14 in the margin. In fact, I'll just show it to you. Way back here, I write Romans 14 in the margin because I'm like, oh yeah, this is clearly the principles. We've already talked about that. She's here expositing and explaining these very same principles that are found in Romans chapter 14. Well, then fast forward like six pages and we come to... One more page still? Oh no, here it is. We come to this. She quotes Romans 15:1. And Romans 15:1 is like the conclusion of the whole of Romans chapter 14. So it's just like, I love that when you see that where you think the author is going, where you think the argument is going, where you think the chapter is going, is exactly where it goes. That lets you know that you're onto it, which is one of the reasons that I've been reading most of these chapters at least three times, right? Like I just go over it and I go over it and I go over it. And then you're like, ah, there it is. Okay. So this is the paragraph that begins, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That is the summary of Romans chapter 14. The strong and the weak, and bear with those that are the so-called weak, and don't always please yourself. Assert your own rights and your own convictions and your own norms. Then she says, no soul who believes in Christ, though his faith may be weak and his steps wavering as those of a little child, is to be lightly esteemed. By all that has given us advantage over another, whether it's education and refinement, nobility of character, Christian training, religious experience, we are in debt to those that are less favored. This is Romans 1:14, where Paul says, I'm in debt both to the Greeks and to the Jews. Right? I'm a debtor, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. And now this is, I just wrote here in the margin, I just wrote beautiful. This is so beautiful. Listen to this. And so far as lies in our power, we are to minister to them. If we are strong, we are to hold up the hands of the weak. Angels of glory that do always behold the face of the Father in heaven, joy in ministering to his little ones. Trembling souls who have many objectionable traits of character. Hear that. Trembling souls who have objectionable traits of character are their special charge, the ones that they're put in charge of. Angels are ever present where they are most needed. Those who have the hardest battle with self to fight and whose surroundings are the most discouraging. And in this ministry, Christ's true followers will cooperate. That is so cool. It's very Hebrews-esque. Right? The angels are ministering spirits, right? Hebrews 1 and 2. It's so cool what she's saying here. She's like, the angels love the hardest jobs. The angels love the people who don't have the advantages, who have objectionable traits of character, the ones we would say are rough around the edges. Man, the angels love to go to those people. And by the way, do you not see Jesus going to those very kinds of people? Oh, a tax collector's party? Love to be there. A Samaritan woman? Invite me. A Roman centurion servant is unwell? I'd love to come. Oh, the leader of the synagogue, Jairus, wants me to? Yes. But like Jesus is like orienting himself purposefully toward those that have objectionable traits of character, including but not limited to drum roll, his own disciples, who are just busy arguing about who's the greatest, when they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, glory, glory, glory. I mean, come on. And her point is, if the angels love this work, we should cooperate and not unnecessarily cause a weak brother or an erring brother to stumble. And that's the point she makes. And she goes into this great section on dealing with those that are erring. She says we should do so with tenderness and compassion. I've got to read this. I've just got to read this. She does a really great job of quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which is the ministry of reconnecting. By the way, I want to say again, I've made this point several times. It is so obvious that Ellen White is just incredibly steeped in a robust Pauline theology. She knows the importance of Philippians 2. She knows the importance of Romans. She knows the importance of Romans 14, Romans 15, Romans 12. She knows the importance of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. She knows the importance of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Like, it's not just that Ellen White knew in the more general sense, yeah, these are all in the Bible. I mean, they're in the covers, so these are important passages. It's more than that. You can tell the way she quotes Paul. You can tell the way she employs Paul and discusses Paul and applies Paul in certain situations. You can tell that she understood that there was a trajectory to Pauline theology. There was an understanding, a unique and wonderful understanding that Paul had. And she quotes him in all the right ways. And I say this as someone who spent a lot of time reading a number of Pauline scholars over the years, and have really, I would say Paul is my favorite author in the New Testament, it's not, in the Bible. There's really no question about that for me. So I have a real love and a deep passion for Paul and for his writing, for his understanding, and for the theology that derives from the corpus of his writings. And Ellen White is just like, she just like, bam, she drops Romans 12 in the right spot. Bam, she drops Romans 14 and 15 in the right spot. Bam, she drops Philippians 2 in the right spot. Boom, she drops 2 Corinthians 5 in the right spot. It's like, this was a woman who knew Scripture. And she knew Scripture not just in like the you study for the test so you can get all the right answers on the quiz. This is a woman who knew the flow of Scripture, the narrative of Scripture, the undergirding theology of Scripture, and she has such a robust Christology. Like, her understanding of the centrality of Jesus, the great controversy motif, practical Christianity, Pauline theology. I mean, again, that's why I just keep coming back again and again. And I love the fact that she dropped 2 Corinthians 5:20 in here. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I just preached on this passage. In fact, I'm preaching at a former Arise student's ordination service this coming Sabbath in Montrose, Colorado. Nathan Cranson, I'm going there, and he's asked me, and I'm so humbled and so honored to preach for his ordination service. And I'm going to preach on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in about verse 9, all the way down to verse 21, is the most incredible passage of Scripture where Paul describes what God has done in Christ and how we should therefore act. What Christ has done and how we should therefore act. I love what Sylvia says there. She is an amazing systematician of Scripture. That is exactly right. She knew the flow of the Old Testament. She knew the flow of the Gospels. I mean, this is on plain display for us here in Desire of Ages. And then she knew the flow of Pauline theology. And she knew the flow of prophecy and church history as well. Okay, so let me just wrap this up here. So she says, I'm just going to read this section here. He who rejects this united overture has broken the tie that binds him to Christ and thus has severed himself from the fellowship of the church. Describing the person that you go to, you go to, you go to. They say, no, 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 no. This isn't that the church is doing something to someone. It's that they want to sever themselves from the church. That's their business. Henceforth, said Jesus, let them be like a heathen and a tax collector. And I'm so glad that Jesus said that. Well, let me ask you a question. Up to this point in our study of the life and ministry of Jesus, how has Jesus related to tax collectors and heathen? Oh yeah, that's right. With tremendous love and care and attention and ministry. Oh, that's what's being said. It's not saying to shun them, to, you know, cut them off. He's saying minister to them, draw close to them, be a blessing to them. Right? I'm losing light here fast. Okay, I got to finish this up. So then I want to come to the third to the last paragraph, down toward the end of it, we ourselves. So third to the last paragraph, the paragraph begins, but it is the wrongdoer himself, and go down to the toward the end of that, in fact, the last sentence. We ourselves are erring and need Christ's pity and forgiveness. And just as we wish him to deal with us, he bids us to deal with one another. I just saw that Megan said, I'm objectionable. Yeah, that's right. Me too, Megan. Me too. I also have objectionable traits of character. Megan is saying she has objectionable traits of character. And I love this idea. We ourselves are erring. We ourselves are not. We don't have everything figured out, right? We're not, what's the word? Infallible? No, we're not those things. We ourselves are erring. And we need Christ's pity. And we need Christ's forgiveness. And just as we wish Jesus to deal with us, he invites us to deal with one another. And then, my word. Here's my word. Now, before I tell you my word, let me see what your words were for this chapter. There's so many good ones. It was really a tough one because there's, again, like five lessons, boom, 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 back to back, all tied together brilliantly and wonderfully. But I want to see what your words are because I didn't figure out my word until I got to the very end. Let's see what you've got here. Oh, living gracefully. That was my word too. Ambassadors. 100%. That was my word. She uses it in the next sentence. Here's some others. Unite, child, servant, servant, equal. I told you I was going to come back to the servant thing, which I will. Cooperate, tender, a great one there. Great one there, Reiner, because she uses that word over and over again. Tender, delicate, omniscient, humility, principle. Whoa, Hannah, that's like a paragraph's worth of words. Humility, serve, good. Assurance, says Acne Cat, good word. Humility, says Michelle. Outside the box, says Fernando. Oh, that's a good phrase. I like that, very much so. Behold, says Tori. Light bearers, unselfish, salt, says Lindbergh. Encompass, says Juliet. Unity, salt, says TM Wright. Reconciled, says Sue, good word. Keith says meek. SM California Girl 18 said, okay, didn't have a word there, but she says the writings of Ellen White are filled with the Holy Spirit. Agree. Restoration. Cassandra says meekness. Great word. Servant. Great word. Open-minded. Oh, good word. Submission. Conform. Kent says awesome stuff. Totally agree. Salt. Very good word, Lizanne 923. Agree. Ambassadors. There it is again. Chiang 52. Agree. Loftiest. Others. Empathy. And then Sand says, hi from Alaska. Hi. Cooperate. Hard. Oh, good word, Megan. You always have good insights. Childlike. Very, very good, insightful word. Unselfish, prepare, linked, gentle, merciful, great word, Patterson Cookie. Renata, gentle, great word. Okay, those are all really good words. My word was ambassador because look at the very next two sentences. Or actually, not the next sentence, but the sentence after that. You are acting as the ambassadors of heaven. And the issues of your work are for eternity. And then the very last sentence of the whole chapter ends like this. And all the power of heaven is brought to combine with human ability in drawing souls to Christ. There's that important word, drawing. But the word ambassador, all of these lessons, every one of the lessons, whether it's the lesson about the temple tax, where Peter doesn't exactly execute his ambassadorial role perfectly, or there was another ambassador and the disciples of Jesus told that ambassador off, or bringing the child into the midst and saying, this is what my ambassadors look like, right? Remember, self-forgetfulness and simplicity and confiding love, like chapter after. And what do we do if somebody goes astray? How do Christ's ambassadors deal with somebody who goes astray? And I was actually kind of like, and Paul uses that word wonderfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are his ambassadors. Verse 20, as though Christ were pleading through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Paul uses that word, ambassador. So I was curious about the word. So I looked it up. I looked up the etymology of the word ambassador. And it comes from the old Latin word meaning servant. Which is really cool because when I think about an ambassador, I don't know if you have the same, and maybe it's just that we've been informed by sort of political ambassadorship. We think like, oh, an ambassador is a high role. It's like the role of someone in some kind of like political aristocracy, right? Like it's a high position. But the actual root word of ambassador is servant. And every one of these lessons in this incredible chapter is designed to educate his disciples, both ancient and modern, how to be ambassadors, how to be servants. And man, this is one of those chapters where filled with practical lessons, practical application. And if you didn't find several shoes in this chapter that fit you really well, go back and read it again and pray and say, Jesus, show me the shoes that fit me here. Because I was like, that fits, that fits, that fits, that fits. And I'm so glad that there was a lot that I could learn in this chapter, because I want to be an ambassador for Jesus. I want to be an ambassador to my local church. I want to be an ambassador to my local community. I want to be an ambassador to my sons. I want to be an ambassador to my wife. I want to be an ambassador to my neighbors. I want to be an ambassador, a servant of God. And yeah, I really liked it. I liked it a lot. Okay, let's just quickly do the rubric and then we'll pray and we'll be done. Okay. All right. So here's our rubric. All right. It says, the point is to relay a series of lessons and principles that Jesus communicated to his disciples, all of which cluster around the nature of the kingdom that Christ was announcing. Excellent. The person, here's what I wrote. Jesus is a master educator, trainer, and mentor. We can safely trust our spiritual and intellectual development to him. He is somebody that we can trust. He's going to teach us. He's going to train us. He's going to educate us. Keep reading. Stay at the feet of Jesus. The prayer, how can we pray this chapter? Jesus, help me to learn the lessons you are trying to teach me and to understand and apply the principles upon which those lessons are based. That's good. What are the undergirding principles? I want to know them. I want to understand them and I want to apply them. And then finally, the practice. I want to be able to give others the benefit of the doubt, to not judge or condemn, and to deal tenderly and delicately with those that I believe are in danger of erring. Those are points of practical application for me from this chapter. I hope you all enjoyed this, and I'm going to close with prayer, and it's been great to spend day 50 with you all, and I'll see you again tomorrow. It'll be great. I don't know what our chapter is tomorrow. Just look quickly here. Oh, at the Feast of Tabernacles, this has got to be John 7. Yeah, John 7. That's a great section. I can't wait. That's going to be fire tomorrow. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for all of the fellow ambassadors that are on the DA with DA live and those that are following the challenge on YouTube. Father, we want to be ambassadors. We want to be servants, both servants of yours and servants of your children. And Father, there are some that are going astray. There are some that are going to the left and to the right. Father, we ourselves are in danger of that. So help us to stay not loitering behind Jesus, creating space, but Father, help us to stay close to Jesus and thus close to you. And Father, if we do have that brother or that sister that we're afraid is going off the track, heading this way or that way, help us to deal with them in the way that Jesus himself would deal with them, a spirit of inquisitiveness, of love, of humility, of tenderness, to take an interrogative posture and not a declarative posture. Father, teach us how to do this and forgive us where we have failed. Lord, I look back on some of the things I've done in my past and I'm just embarrassed. I just think, man, I did not know then what I know now when it comes to dealing with people. And Father, help us not to be too hard on ourselves. We're all on a journey. We're all learning. We're all growing. But Father, when you come to us and when Jesus comes to us by the Spirit and asks us those hard questions, help us not to shy away from them. Help us to embrace them, to receive them, and then to learn the lessons that we need to learn, the lessons that you alone can teach. And so, Father, thank you for having been with us in day 50 of DA with DA. Bring us back tomorrow to continue to learn and to find ourselves in that highest of all places, the highest of all places that the entire universe affords, at the feet of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.